Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. What I will read, verses 1 through 12, is the Word of the living God. And most of the texts, words that fall from the very lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." A certain fellow says this. He said, "I envy Kevin. My brother Kevin thinks that God lives under his bed. At least that's what I heard him say one night. He was praying out loud in his dark bedroom, and I stopped to listen. 'Are you there, God?' he said. 'Where are you?' 'Oh, I see. Under the bed.' I giggled softly and tiptoed off to my own room. Kevin's unique perspectives are often a source of amusement. But that night, something else lingered long after the humor. I realized for the first time the very different world in which Kevin lives. He was born 30 years ago, mentally disabled as a result of difficulties during labor. Apart from his size, he's 6'2". There are few ways in which he is an adult. He reasons and communicates with the capabilities of a 7-year-old, and he always will. He will probably always believe that God lives under his bed, that airplanes stay up in the sky because angels carry them. I remember wondering if Kevin realizes that he is different. Is he ever dissatisfied with his monotonous life? Up before dawn each day, off to work at a workshop for the disabled, home again to walk our Cocker Spaniel, return to eat his favorite macaroni and cheese for dinner, and later to bed. The only variation in the entire scheme is laundry, when he hovers excitedly over the washing machine like a mother with her newborn child. He does not seem dissatisfied. He lopes out to the bus every morning at 7:05, eager for a day of simple, repetitive work. He wrings his hands excitedly while the water boils on the stove before dinner. And he stays up late twice a week to gather our dirty laundry for his next day's laundry chores. And Saturdays, oh, Saturdays, the bliss of Saturdays. That's the day that my dad takes Kevin to the airport to have a soft drink, watch the planes land. And Kevin likes to speculate loudly on the destination of each passenger inside. "That one's going to Chicago," Kevin shouts as he claps his hands. His anticipation is so great he can hardly sleep on Friday nights. And so goes his world of daily rituals and weekend field trips. He doesn't know what it means to be discontent. His life is simple. He will never know the entanglements of wealth or power, and he does not care what brand of clothing he wears or what kind of food he eats, as long as he gets some macaroni and cheese. His needs have always been met, and he never worries that one day they may not be met. His hands are diligent. Kevin is never so happy as when he is working. When he unloads the dishwasher or he vacuums the carpet, his heart is completely in it. He does not shrink from a job when it is begun, and he does not leave a job until it is finished. But when his tasks are done, Kevin knows how to relax. He is not obsessed with his work or the work of others. His heart is pure. He still believes that everyone tells the truth. He still believes that promises must be kept. He still believes that when you are wrong, you apologize instead of argue or defend. Free from pride and unconcerned with appearances, Kevin is not afraid to cry when he is hurt, angry, or sorry. He's always transparent, always sincere. And this brother of his says, and he trusts God. Not confined by intellectual reasoning when he comes to Christ, he comes as a child. Kevin seems to know God, to really be friends with him in a way that is difficult for an educated person to grasp. God seems like his closest companion. In my moments of doubt and frustrations with my Christianity, I envy the security Kevin has in his simple faith. It is then that I am most willing to admit that he has some divine knowledge that rises above my mortal questions. It is then I realize that perhaps he is not the one with the handicap. I am. My obligations, my fear, my pride, my circumstances, they all become disabilities when I do not trust them to God's care. Who knows if Kevin comprehends things? Who knows? Perhaps he does comprehend things I can never learn. After all, he has spent his whole life in that kind of innocence, praying after dark and soaking up the goodness and love of God. And one day when the mysteries of heaven are opened and we are all amazed at how close God really is and has been to our hearts, I'll realize that God heard the simple prayers of a boy who believed that God lived just under his bed. But Kevin won't be surprised at all. Kevin lives, his brother said, in a very different world. And yet, we've known it for some time. The Bible says to us that being born again brings us into a very different world. So much so that we are now in the Scriptures called strangers and aliens in this world. Just as Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." So we are the children of King Jesus, and He leads us into a very different world. And I would suggest to all of us a world not so unlike Kevin's. Think about what Jesus will have to say to us in this study of this greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Do not be anxious. Don't worry about your next meal. Something hard, difficult, hurtful, rejoice. The world is dark. Jesus says, let your light shine. The sermon is packed full with everything necessary for life and godliness. It is in this sermon that Jesus would say, now let me show you how to pray. And oh yes, love your neighbors, even your enemies. Pray, our Father, who art in heaven. And this morning we want to at least make preparations for pressing on the upward way. That's a title I've given to what will be these biblical expositions based on this, as I said, the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. My prayer is that together we're going to press on to know the Lord, to know and to love and to serve Him better than we have even in the best of our days. That is literally my prayer for me in my studies. This is what I'm saying, Lord. I don't want to think that at this point in my journey I somehow can discover nothing new. How could I think that when your word is alive, it is active, it is powerful? Beloved, there is only one master, teacher, and preacher who can point this way for us. It is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. In just this one sermon, the most renowned of them all, is a whole theology of the Christian life. Well, now, we can only get started this morning, but I hope you'll be praying with me about this study over the next weeks, no doubt, perhaps months to come. Let's pause now and pray. Father, we just can't do better than listening to your words through the lips of your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior. And with the essential help of your Holy Spirit, may we come to this familiar portion of Scripture and make it to us as if we were there seated at the Master's feet on a Judean hillside, hearing this truth for the first time in our lives. Thank you for these precious words. And change us forever by them, we ask, for the greater glory of Christ. In His name, amen. Now, giving one broad title to the entire series, Pressing on the Upward Way, is a play, of course, on the geographical location or the setting for this Sermon on the Mount. The Bible doesn't call this teaching of Jesus anywhere in the Bible the Sermon on the Mount, but it does give that traditional title a biblical basis. Just before the beginning of the sermon at chapter 5, it's chapter 4 that places Christ in this Galilean district of Israel. I can still vividly recall my trip on a small boat crossing the beautiful Sea of Galilee and being told that a grassy hillside just along the coast was the traditional location now called the Mount of Beatitudes. Our excellent guide went on to say that the unique curved shape of the mountainside facing the sea made for a kind of natural amphitheater complete with unique acoustics. The multitude will fill the upper levels of the hill. The disciples, we know from the text, are in the front rows. Christ standing, no doubt, with his back to the sea, he could preach the word and thousands would be able to hear every word. Verses 1 and 2 again. Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. I want you to see the last word in that second verse. Began to teach them, saying. This is still the only way anybody ever learns anything about who God is or who we are. Always the Word of God. So Jesus is saying things. And at this critical moment in human history, really since the fall, think about this with me. What is the first word from the pure lips of Christ to reverberate across that mountain terrain? You tell me. He comes into this fallen world. This is his first major address. He is the creator of that world, which is in rebellion. He lifts up his voice saying, what is the first word, folks? Yeah. It is the word blessed. Blessed. In fact, there are 9 more times in quick succession, and the King of the universe, facing one of the green hills that he himself created, cries out to the hillside, packed with sinners. He lifts up his voice, shouting 9 times, blessed, 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 blessed be. And after the 9-fold blessing, you see what the next words are? Rejoice and be glad. There was a time when he came in his spirit form into a world that was now fallen, and his first words were a question. Adam, where are you? And they do what all sinners do. The sound of the voice of God, the knee-jerk fallen reaction is to run and hide. The next step is to blame shift. Put it on someone else. It's how sin's worked all since the days of the garden. A 9-fold blessing. The same God telling now many more sinners than just Adam and Eve, rejoice. This is astounding to me. He is the Holy One. He's got a mob of sinners on his hands. He might have come with a divine righteous indignation and terrible words of judgment. But Christ Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to bless sinners with that truth that will set them free. He comes to dry the bitter tears of sin's awful night And He will bid the very subjects of this new kingdom He has come to establish with words that say, rejoice and be glad. This is the man of sorrows we sang about a little bit ago. I've had fresh thoughts about Isaiah's prophecy. I thought, there is no way that God, for who He is, for eons of eternity past, could even know what it would be to feel pain, to experience sorrow. But when He robed Himself in flesh, of such an appropriate title after all, this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, has sorrow and grief for only one reason, and it's nothing in himself. His eternal delight was to always be in the presence of his Father and of his Holy Spirit. And for the first time forever, God literally enters in. And as the Isaiah text made clear, those were our sorrows. Those were our griefs. Those were our painful iniquities that have fallen on Him. In the weeks to come, we're going to explore, with the Lord's help, in depth perhaps, each of these individual beatitudes, as they're known. But for now, understand that the whole of the sermon, and it's okay if you read ahead and maybe someone's here who pick up the challenge of memorizing. I just read about someone that memorized the entire Gospel of John. And maybe someone will take the challenge. I don't know at my age if I'm up to it. Be reading, looking, meditating much upon chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. That is the entirety of this Sermon on the Mount. But you know, because you're familiar with the text, most of you, it is here that Jesus will take words like poverty. He will take words like mourning, hungering, thirsting. And in His kingdom, He will turn all of these negative words upside down and inside out and tell His children, these are blessings. In this sermon, we'll discover the rewards of persecution. We'll discover that we have a wonderful participation with God Almighty because He calls us to be light and to be salt in this world. He has a purpose for every day we remain here. We will be told just how deep-seated and terrible is the problem of our sin, but then we will see foreshadowed the cross of Calvary as He points His listeners to another hill. And that one's called Golgotha, where those same sins will be taken away. Oh yes, rejoice and be glad. You are blessed indeed. It is in this sermon that we will learn how to be a tree of righteousness, bearing fruit for His glory. I want to learn these things, don't you? Will you come along with me? At the very end of the sermon, Matthew records these words, verse 28 of chapter 7. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, because He taught them as one having authority. So do pray with me that in the weeks to come, that will be our experience too. God forbid that the familiar to us would somehow prove after 2,000 years to be less amazing. May the Holy Spirit of God amaze us once again at the teaching of Jesus. May we hear that tone of pleading authority in the voice of one we call the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. I want Jesus to speak to my heart in a commanding tone with authority. These are wonderful words of life. But really all I have time for this morning, again, this is introductory. I want to go back for a while to that ninefold use of the word blessed. Blessed are. The Latin term is the word beatitudo. So now you know where we get the traditional the Beatitudes, from the Latin beatitudo. But what's really important for any New Testament student is to understand that the Greek word makarios is the actual term employed by the Holy Spirit, and it is, of course, describing a state of blessedness. This state of blessedness becomes the birthright of the redeemed people of God. If you truly are a child of God, you live in this perennial, constant state of blessing. Maybe you just haven't counted your blessings for a while. We'll be helped to do that. It describes in this blessedness the nature of the kingdom that this Messiah Christ came to establish. It is the kingdom of God, not an external geographical one like the passing kingdoms of this world, but it is a kingdom foremost of all, the kingdom of the heart. What a privilege is that, to discover that what's important to Jesus on this day is to come and to announce, I'm going to build my kingdom and I'm going to place it inside of you, in your heart. The kingdom within, which I've titled this introductory sermon. Jesus said, I say it again, my kingdom is not of this world. And on another occasion, do you remember that he said profoundly to his disciples, his kingdom was near. In fact, his kingdom was within them. And thus within them is this state of beatitudo, makarios, of blessedness. Now bear with me. We need to review, and you expect this of your pastor after a while, an important theological understanding of the word blessed or blessed. If you're going to appreciate the next nine sermons, which will be the nine Beatitudes, you do well to get this down. The theological, not just the definition, but the theological context of this term blessed or blessed. This kingdom within, the rule and the reign of Christ in the heart of a Christian, I want to say, theologically, unfold it, is first and foremost something that comes completely from God. We do not do this building for ourselves. It is completely from God and God alone. It is absolutely correct. It is not haughty to claim your birthright to say that we are, of all people in the world, blessed. We are a peculiar, well, we know that, right? We are a peculiar people, but in this peculiar way, we who know Christ and are in Christ and have been born from above are of all the people in the world, the most blessed. Jesus said that one must know this truth, that certain truth, the gospel itself, would be that which would set sinners at liberty, free. Salvation, I wonder if you would agree, is a matter, involves knowledge. That's why we're interested to know whether or not the people that we meet and care about have this blessing, whether or not they are believers in Christ. What do? Often we ask them in so many words, do you what? Know Christ? You know anything about him? Who he was, like this is God come in the flesh. It's an important truth. We know that what we mean when we say to someone, do you know Christ? We're trying to get at the most important issue of all of life, and that is, do you know him personally? Do you know him relationally? And how many of you who know Christ, would you not call that a blessing? For you to simply say and confess and testify, I know Christ as my personal Savior. Would you call that knowledge a blessing? Of course you would. All of us would. The word blessing and the beatitude blessings of Christ here in Matthew 5 are the same word. The Greek word for the word knowledge, we're having Greek lessons this morning, honoring the return of Linda Chalakis from Greece. The Greek word for the word knowledge is the word gnosis. If you transliterated it out of the Greek letters into the English, we'd spell it G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, knowledge, the word gnosis. This isn't too difficult. You listen to this. We've all been to the doctor, right? In fact, we've been there more often than we could wish. But when we go to a doctor, we are sometimes looking for gnosis. We're looking for a knowledge. I don't feel good. Tell me, doctor, why? What do I want? I want a dia in the Greek, gnosis. I want a diagnosis. That little Greek prefix dia means through. Dia, gnosis, diagnosis, or knowledge through. That is, through the doctor who will touch, he will look, he will probe, he will order some very expensive laboratory work and wait for the results. Now, this certainly is a certain kind of blessing, at least when the doctor gets it right. But it's limited, isn't it? What a doctor can feel, what he can see, what he can test is quite limited, and often, on occasion, maybe I shouldn't say often, but can be wrong, even fatal, if the diagnosis doesn't come correctly soon enough. But the blessing that rests upon these kingdom children, these nine blessings, they are not something gained through diagnosis, through mere human knowledge. The Bible makes this clear. No sinner since Adam ever looked in upon his own heart and diagnosed his own need for the remedy, the Savior. Why? The heart itself is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Man's fallen heart never leads him to the truth. If anything, it grossly deceives and sends him to hell. There's a way that seems right, oh yeah, but afterwards, a way that leads to destruction. So I want you to get this before we go. I have a couple more minutes. In this matter of kingdom blessedness, blessings, we have something entirely different. It is still knowledge, it's just not diagnosis. It is, in the Greek, something called epignosis. Epi is the little Greek prefix, which means above. A knowledge that comes. And so the blessedness which comes not through human diagnosis, not through the human senses, but a knowledge that comes down from above. Just like the new birth itself. This is the same truth that's found in John 3. Where the English term, rather unfortunate one I think, to be born again literally means to be born from above. Epi. Remember when Jesus asked his disciples one day, "Who do people say that I am?" He might have said, "How are people reacting to the knowledge of my journey here on earth? What is their diagnosis?" And the disciples answered, "Well, some say that you're Elijah." I always found it almost a bit humorous when they say, "Some say you're John the Baptist." I guess what's implied there is some say you're John the Baptist who's gotten his head sewn back on. But then you know that Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Right? Critical moment. Which disciple was the first to speak? Who was it? Peter. Peter replied with life-producing words, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I wonder if you remember how Jesus responded to Peter on that occasion. What did he say to him? "Simon, you're the smartest of them all. You're the one whiz kid among these 12. What, Simon, Peter, whenever you open your mouth, you always just say the right thing." Is that what Jesus said to Peter? No. Do you know what words came out of Jesus' mouth? You know what the first word was that Jesus said to Peter? You know what it was? It was beatitudo in the Latin. It was makarios in the Greek. Blessed! You got it right, Peter. You almost never get anything right. But you got this right. Why? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. But my Father, which is in heaven. Now, folks, that's epinosis. It's the knowledge of truth that comes full of blessing. It comes down from above. It is what we sometimes refer to as revelation itself. Peter, you were able to confess faith, your trust and belief that I am, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's because you have been blessed with that which could only come down from above. Now we carry that over into what we will see in the weeks to come, the individual blessings, the Beatitudes. Let me ask you, how can it be a blessing to be poor in spirit? How can it be a blessing to be one who mourns? How can it be a blessing to be considered meek? Since when does hunger and thirst ever get described, even if it's illustrating as something that would be blessedness? How can it be that being wounded and hit and hurt in the service of the King to be persecuted for my sake? And Jesus would say, you know what that is? That's makarios. That's a blessing. In fact, put a Band-Aid on and rejoice and be glad. Well, folks, let's be pressing on this upward way. What do you say? Let's get a taste of what it means that Christ is establishing His kingdom within our hearts. Let's get ready to rejoice and be glad, because He will make these truths make sense, but only to one peculiarly blessed people, the children of the kingdom. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called the children of God. Called into a world, frankly, not unlike Kevin's. 6'2", 30 some years old, but always a child, whose brother said seemed to have a better grasp that God is no further away than just under my bed.